One of the regular things that we do in our services is to make a declaration of faith. A declaration of faith as we say the creeds. And at the heart of the creeds is this expression of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So in the words of the Apostles' Creed, it very almost tersely states that Jesus was crucified, he was died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. Very pithy, very terse, very succinct. But the Nicene Creed takes a rather more personal approach. It is for our sakes that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. For our sakes. He suffered death and was buried. For our sake, on the third day, he rose again, according to the scriptures. We say these words so easily as we say the creeds. You know, they roll off our tongues. And they so easily roll off our tongues that, we just gloss over them in terms of what we're saying and thinking. And as Mark has already said in this Jesus-centered life series that we're going to be looking at, we will be exploring the cross, Christ's death, his resurrection and ascension, and exploring the deeper significance of what they mean. If you remember back to our previous series on the Jesus-centered life, we were looking really at the person of Jesus Christ, his character, that he was fully God. He was fully divine and yet fully human. And Paul writes earlier in his letter to the church at Colossae, in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul writes, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed upon the cross." And this verse, I think, really links together our two series, the one we've had and the one we're just about to start. That Jesus was fully divine. He was fully God. But he took on human flesh. He was born of Mary via a normal human birth. He was brought up in a human family with all the trials and tribulations there. He did human work. He was a carpenter. He suffered human indignity and pain. And he died as a human, the most horrific, cruel and painful death that man has devised, crucifixion. And humanly speaking, this would have been the end of Jesus. He's dead. He's buried. Snuffed out. And humanly speaking, he wouldn't even have made the history books. Yet, the death of Jesus on the cross was not the end of God's plan. Because by God's power, that lifeless mass of skin and bones that was Jesus, that was laid in the tomb, is raised up on the third day by God's power. Jesus is alive again. Jesus was resurrected. So Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. And this term will be building on our previous studies. Not as looking at the character of Jesus as we did last time, but looking at the work of Jesus, of what he accomplished through his death, resurrection and ascension. We'll begin to dig into some of the whys of these things. We'll follow that up in our home groups. My prayer that we'll learn something of the deep significance of what Christ has done for us, that will take us beyond pure lip service that we might pay as we say the creeds. It will stretch our intellectual thinking. It will deepen our spiritual relationship with Jesus. Encourage us in a deeper sense of worship, particularly as we come and regularly remember Christ's death on the cross at the Lord's table. And it will lead us into a deeper determination to reach out and share the gospel with other people. I think the cross and resurrection were the central point in Paul's letters, the most fundamental point that he talked about. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he wrote as an apostle, one who had met with the risen Lord, one who was sent by Christ. And Paul writes as an apostle, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Christ's commission, which he gives to Paul, which is set out in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ's commission to Paul was not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news of what Jesus achieved on the cross, to preach about the power of the cross. When I was at university, in the Christian Union, their scripture really was this one, taken from the next chapter in Corinthians. Corinthians 2:2. For Paul writes there, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." For Paul, the cross was central to his preaching, central to his letters. Even at the end of the book of Corinthians, Paul writes this, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." The cross is the most fundamental aspect of Paul's preaching because it demonstrates God's power at work in raising to life from the dead. It's also fundamental for showing that Christ's work was conquering the evil that's at work in the world. You remember that when we baptize somebody, the congregation then says these words to encourage them. We're encouraged to fight valiantly under the banner of Christ against sin, the world and the devil, and to continue his faithful soldier and servant to the end of your life. The Christian life is a battle against sin, the world, and the devil. And Christ is our leader in that battle, a battle which he has already won upon the cross. As Christians, we are in a battle zone. Some battles come to an end. Last week, the American government was saying that the battle against the Taliban in Afghanistan, the longest war that they had ever had, was almost over. Well, the news this morning, that may well have just been cancelled by a tweet from somebody. I don't know. But the battle that we have in the Christian life will not be over until Christ returns again. It's a lifelong battle against sin, the world, and the devil. But Paul tells us that Christ has won the victory through his death on the cross. In our reading this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we're told that Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Christ the victor is leading his followers in a victory parade. And that's the thinking that is perhaps behind what Paul is writing here. He's perhaps picking up the victory parade that would have happened in the Roman world, where the Roman soldiers have been out, fought a battle, conquered the enemy, and then come back to Rome with their captives. And behind their standard, there would be the general and the centurions leading the victorious soldiers. And behind the victorious soldiers would be the bedraggled, perhaps naked, captive enemy. And the procession was to make a public spectacle of the defeated troops. Reinforced by, if there was a king of the defeated troops, he would be at the end. And then before everyone, he would be summarily executed. That's the picture I think that Paul has in mind here, where he's leading his troops in a victory procession. So the public spectacle here is not the sort of public spectacle that the Romans were carried out. Not even the public spectacle that, on a minor scale, that they did when Christ was crucified, where Christ was led through the streets from Jerusalem out to Calvary with the cross and the mocking that then took place. No, Paul is actually saying, look, we've got it completely the wrong way round if we're thinking that. It's not the Romans or the Jews who were on the victory side. It's Christ who's on the victory side. Because it's Christ who has put been put to death and raised again. But he has made a public spectacle of the powers and authorities. He's made a public spectacle of sin, world, and the devil. And he's triumphed over them on the cross. Well, that statement that Paul makes in Colossians 2:15 is set in the context of the Jewish rite of circumcision and baptism. We go back to Colossians 2 verse 12. Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. This idea of baptism, of going down into the water and coming up again, which we sometimes do when we're baptizing someone at St. Andrew's in the baptistry, is very symbolic of what is taking place here. The candidate is submerged in water, submerged as a sign that Jesus has washed away the sin, our dead nature, our sinful nature is cleansed, is wiped out. And as the candidate is raised to life again, raised up from the water, it's as if they're raised up to a new life. In faith, it's a symbolism of resurrection life. A new life with Christ. A new life with sins forgiven. Colossians 2 verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And both these images that Paul's using in Colossians, whether it's the image of baptism or the image of circumcision, those would be images which would resound with the readers of Paul's letter, whether Jewish or Gentile. The symbolism is clear. Before the event, it's as if you were spiritually dead, alienated from God. And after the event, your sins are forgiven. You are alive in Christ, reconciled to God. As if our sins are nailed to the cross. Verse 14. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, Christ took it away, nailing it to the cross. Again, Paul's got in mind, I think, an idea which would have been familiar to the people of his time, because the words that are translated written code can also be translated as a record of debt. And Paul uses this term, the record of debt, to characterize each person's sins against God. It's almost a self-declaration. Well, yeah, as we thought earlier in terms of our confession, I know that I've done this wrong before God. I know that I've done that wrong before God. It's almost as if they're written on this record of debt. A bill that I owe someone something for. Christ has wiped that out. He's nailed it to the cross. Our record of debt of sins is nailed to the cross. We are forgiven. And nailing a record of debt is a bit like when a law was cancelled in those times. That was nailed onto a board. This is no longer valid. Cancelled. Forgiven. When we follow Christ, our record of debt is cancelled. The slate is wiped clean. As we sing in one of our modern songs, all my sins are washed away. Hosanna. Hallelujah. Well, that may well be true, but there's always a but. Yeah, my sins are washed away. Evil's defeated. But I look around the world and I see people still sinning. I see evil in all sorts of areas. Evil still has an influence. We looked at Mark chapter 3 at the beginning of the service. And prior to that particular passage, Scripture tells us that Jesus, his family, came to him thinking that he was out of his mind. The Jewish authorities took a slightly different view in saying that the healings that Jesus had been doing, he did by being in league with the powers of evil, being in league with Satan, being in league with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And as that is the words from Mark 3 that we had put up, that's that rhetorical question. Can Satan drive out Satan? Well, of course not. You know, that would be self-defeating. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. My quip here is that I didn't realise Scripture had something to say about our Parliament. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties the strong man. Then he can rob his house. And this picture seems to me, and I'm perhaps stretching it a little bit far, that Satan is bound. His influence is restrained. And this is my input, that Satan's not gagged. He can still give orders to his minions and still influence the world through his minions. He's restricted in activity, but evil will continue until Christ returns, when Satan and his minions will be destroyed. And until that time, evil will continue in the world. A bit like a judgment in a court of law. If Christ has won the victory over the powers of evil by his death on the cross, that's the judgment. Satan is banished. He's restricted, restrained. But the sentence is still to be brought into effect. That sentence will be effected when Christ returns as judge. So if I've tried to introduce our series for this term, I've probably stolen a lot of points that other preachers are going to make, but they'll probably build on them as we go through the series. The cross is central to the Christian faith. It was central to Paul. It's central to our faith. It's something that we need to think more about than just giving lip service to a statement in the creed. The cross is something that affects us all. Because if we accept what Christ did on the cross for us, then our standing before God is changed. If anyone is in Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. We are forgiven sinners. And I hope that's how we would stand or kneel before the cross this morning. And I pray that as we go through this series, thinking about the cross, then it's going to touch our lives in a very dramatic way. Touch our lives. Because we know that we are forgiven. There is no condemnation, Paul writes to the church at Rome, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our next hymn is going to encourage us to be followers of Jesus. Stand up for Jesus. We stand up to sing. But in our daily lives, we're encouraged to stand up for the one who saved us by his death on the cross.